You've often heard me say up here a lot how much I love and adore winter over summer. I wish to amend my answer and say I'm only fond of winter now. There's just nowhere left to put the stuff. Our sidewalks are like 3 feet high on every... Anyways. Praise the Lord. If I hear one farmer complain about moisture next year, so help me. Yeah. Excuse me. Well, good morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas holidays and are enjoying, you know, what already is the new year, I guess. But hey, it's been a great year so far. I hope you had wonderful time with your families, and because that's really what seems to be Christmas is all about. You know, the love of Jesus, the love of God, and spending time with families. And I had to reminisce a bit. I remembered a family Christmas that, or was it Thanksgiving? I can't remember, but it lives in infamy in our family because there was a torrential argument that turned into a screaming match, turned into people stamping their feet and storming out, and it was really funny. Because you ever notice how much more you take from your family that you wouldn't take from a friend or a stranger? I mean, I like to joke with this and say I have two brothers. I have one I really like and I have one I really love. There's one I talk to on a weekly basis. There's one I talk to twice a year. But you know what? If the dude needed a kidney, I would still give him the kidney. You know what? Because you go out for family. And I don't know what it is about that bond, that tie that just connects your hearts. And that's just my physical family. But now think of it as your spiritual family. When all goes wrong, that bond that ties and keeps you in family fellowship seems to have a lot more strength to it than other relationships. And I ask, why is that? What is it about family that keeps your hearts tied or even corded together? What keeps you in loving hope, exceptional forgiveness, and always ready to believe and want the best for the other person? And on the flip side of that, when you see family split apart, the extremity of the bitterness, the offense, the grudges you hold is so much deeper and ugly when it involves family. It's as though your family gets your best and your worst. And so I asked myself this question as I was preparing this sermon, and I want this question to stay in your minds throughout this. Am I family? Ask yourselves that. Am I family? And I thought I'd start with a simple definition. Dictionary is one or two parents and their children. That's a basic family unit. A group of persons with common ancestry. And then there is this one, which I believe translates into us in the church, is a group united with a common conviction. What is our common conviction? Jesus. Do you know your family matters? Not just those you had turkey with, but your family here matters. The family matters. The family of God matters. When you go into someone's home, are you immediately part of that family? If you visit someone for coffee or a slice of pie, I think it's pretty understood that you're just a visitor. But what is it about the church? And I mean, in this sense, what is it about this specific place? Does coming in here instantly make you a member of a family? Now, according to Scripture, at salvation, you became a child of God. And you are a member of His family. But there are still some churches all over the world that are very, very choosy on who gets to come in. So I ask myself this, am I part of the family? And just as importantly, does the family matter to me? Like I said, your family should get you at your best and your worst. Let me explain this. Your most extreme, your family should get. This is what I mean by that. The best of you. In order to show someone your best, it takes work. It takes sacrifice. It involves pushing down the negative and just letting the best of you come out. Think of a sunflower. Those things will grow and grow and grow, and at the very top, it is one of the most beautiful flowers God made. But underneath the ground is not so pretty. But it still makes up the flower, the roots, the dirt, the dinginess. It's not beautiful like the head of that flower, but it's still part of the same flower. And go with me on this next one, but your family should get the worst of you. Let me explain. In order for your worst to be exposed, you have to be in a safe place. You have to be able to drop your shields, lower your barriers, and expose your vulnerabilities. And you won't do that if you don't feel safe. I don't mean purposely make sure your family gets the worst of you. I don't mean dads get home and just blah out on your family the horrors of your day. I don't mean moms come home and just make sure your kids know how worthless they feel. That's not what I mean. What I mean is your family should be able to see what you consider your worst aspects. Why? So they can help you, so they can support you, so they can bear your burdens. And consider this line of thought in Luke chapter 6. Verse 38 says, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will also be measured to you in return. And I think of it like this. It will be given to you as you give to others. I'm going to try and do this without making a mess. I'm not going to succeed. If I give a little bit, there's still room, is there not? What kind of giver do I want to be? Or how do I want people to give to me? Do I want to be given unto so that there's still room? I still have lack, I still have need? No, it says give. Is this full? What does the word say? Pressed down, shaken together. Give, and now there's more room. And the word says give, and give, and pressed down, and shaken together, until what? It's running over, and that will eventually happen. Imagine being such a cheerful giver that you never have time to even experience what's at the bottom of the pitcher because you're just living on what's overflowing. That is the kind of giving, cheerful giving, I'm talking to. A biblical giver, I wrote here, a truly generous person is not waiting for a stirring sermon, is not waiting for a memory verse, is not waiting for an unction from the Holy Spirit in order to give. A truly, truly generous person, a giving heart in that nature, is constantly looking for, is there room for me to give? A generous person would look at this and say, they need more. Now, there's a lot of people who just try and give out of an obedient compulsion. Well, we have to give. And that sort of mindset is tough because it's really law-based. And there's a big difference between that person and the person whose heart it is to give. A generous heart will give until it hurts, will give out of their abundance, but will also give until they have nothing left to give. This is why God says, if you give, it will be given to you. Why? Because the giver will give until there's nothing left. And if the word of God didn't say it'll also be given to you, that person would be on the floor because they have nothing left. A giver has to be willing to be taken advantage of. A giver has a very difficult time seeing beyond an immediate need and cannot ignore it if they can help. But a person who gives because they're told they have to will always need a reason to give, will always need a circumstance, and will always wait until there's abundance. I like to call it a stingy giver. But trust me, the stingy giver never has abundance because they're always lacking. I know a man who is a multi-millionaire. He's 85 years old and still works for a living because he doesn't believe he has enough to survive. What do you do with that? And more often than not, this type of person will always look for a reason not to give. I can't give to that person. I don't like their life. I can't give to that ministry. I don't like what they're doing. I can't give to that missions. I don't know about that country, if it even exists or not. Now, to tie this into the family dynamic, your family should get your all. Your personal family and your spiritual family, they should get all of you. Everything that is best about you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Your all also includes what you consider your worst. But a family environment should be a safe place to unload, to share burdens, to help others through the stresses of life. Now listen, we're a bigger family here than what sits around your table at home. And I can understand if you say to yourself, I can't trust every single person in this room because I may not know them well enough. I get that. But our purpose is to make this a place that you can go to your neighbor and say, I need help with this. I'm struggling. I can't carry this burden anymore. I've sinned. I'm in a dark place. You know, my kids, my wife, my blah, 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 blah. This should be a place you can do that. And each one of you should be in a place to accept that from your neighbor. Don't hide your weaknesses from the family. And I thought about two guys in the Bible, Moses and David. What is one thing they both had in common? What were they holding? A stick. Why? Did God give Moses the stick? He simply sent him on his journey and said, oh, by the way, Moses, what do you have in your hand there? Stick. What did David have in his hand? Stick. What purpose did it serve? The purpose was this. They had it in their hand and they were willing to use it for God. And I absolutely love when David charges after Goliath, how it specifically mentions, and he took the stick in his hand. What did he do with the stick? I don't know. But he didn't drop it because God gave him that stick. My point is this. Both those men, and you might be holding something on your own, in your own life that you might consider as useless as just a random stick. By the way, at what point in our growing up did we pick up sticks and then not immediately swords? I mean, that was beautiful, right? When you were a kid, every stick is a sword. But what I want to get at is this. Just because you're holding on to something that you think is useless, you won't believe it until you let God use it. Whatever you perceive as a weakness you're holding on to, or a shortcoming. We spend so much time trying to hide or compensate. But remember that God chose you just as you are. He knows what you think is your weakness. He knows what your potential is. He knows what your strengths are. And he chose you knowing that what you think about yourself in the least, he can use to elevate you to the best. I say all that to tell you this. A lot of you know I had a stroke several years ago. And ever since then, I've really been struggling to deal with a lot of cognitive issues. And it has been hard. And I've tried so hard to push it down, to ignore it, to just try and compensate for it. Until I finally got diagnosed with ADHD. The funny thing is, I've actually had it my whole life. But before my stroke, my brain was kind of working it out on its own, and now it's not. It's hilarious. Because I noticed the same symptoms in my brother and in my dad, because apparently it's crazy. Genetic, thank you. You got to laugh at it, though. Because there are times, if I'm not laughing, I would be crying. Because if those of you that know nothing about ADHD, trust me, there's days it's not fun. It can be as simple as this. I need to check my phone for messages. But if I don't have my phone on me, or I happen to be preaching a sermon at the time, it's not appropriate for me to do this. But if I think about it, and it's something I want to do, and I can't fulfill it immediately, my skin crawls. It is so uncomfortable. But before I was doing this message, I had this epiphany because I was looking at different people in the Bible, how God chose them, oftentimes in the midst of their hardest personal struggles. God chose Paul when he was blind to do what? Lead people. To read and write. He started with a blind man. God chose Moses to speak for the nation of Israel, and he had a terrible stutter. God can use people's weaknesses for good. So I just had to come to a place where I decided I have to own this thing. And I got to give it to God, and I got to focus on the positives. Because one really great positive of ADHD is zeroing in on a single task, ignoring literally everything else in your life, whether that be your wife or an apocalypse. I am serious. The severity doesn't matter. And being able to do something. I also work really well under pressure. I mean, I can spend 6 months worrying about a task that will take me 5 minutes to finish. But I will do that task, let me tell you. Don't remind me every year. If you're allowing your weaknesses to keep you in the valley, you are called to rule and reign on the mountain. Grab hold of that stick. Run towards the giant, armed with the power and fortitude of God. Because the same thing you define as a weakness to keep you down, God calls a tool to elevate you. And your elevation, your tool that he gives you, benefits the whole family if you let it. God gives people personal victories, don't get me wrong. There are things that he helps you with personally, but everything he does for you should benefit the family of God, should be used to elevate, to glorify, to expand, to equip the family of God. Because that's what God's about, is family. And so what I did here was I started spelling out the word family. And I started with F for fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the purpose of assembling together? We can say, yes, we're here to praise God. Well, yes, I can praise God with you guys, or I can praise God on my own. Yes, I'm here to worship and be grateful to Jesus. Yes, yes, we are. But what does Scripture say is the point of getting together? To encourage one another. And I know there's texts, I know there's phone, I know there's Zoom calls. We live in a fantastic age. But nothing will ever replace a physical face-to-face. When you look into someone's eyes and say, how you doing? Can I help you? Let's pray. Let's worship God. Wow, you're going through a hard time. How can I support you? And consider this. Most issues you have with people stem from an ignorance, not knowing them well enough to trust their actions and their intentions. We've often talked, or I've often preached about, well, what if you only interacted with God once a week on a Sunday? How great would your relationship with God be? Well, what about with each other? What about with other people? Granted, a lot of people in this room I only see on Sundays. But I tell you, if I see you throughout the week, that's great. That's a blessing to me. Because I want to know how you're doing. Come on in for coffee. Call me. Whatever works for you. Yes, life is busy and I'm not here to bust your chops. But ask yourselves this. How well can you really know someone if you spend 2 hours a week in a room full of people with them? That equals about 1.2% of their time. When I was at work once, and me and my desk mate, we used to work on this long sales desk together. And it was a quiet day, and I was just sitting there, and we used to work 10, 12 hours a day at this desk together. And we did this for probably 3 years, and I remember looking at him, and I said, Justin, you know what's weird? I spend more time with you than my wife. And he goes, yeah. That's weird. What a weird society we have. We literally pay people to ignore their families for 10 hours a day. But I know that guy pretty good. Got to know him really good. I think this verse applies, not forsaking our assembly together. I think this absolutely applies to a church gathering. This. But I also believe it can transcend into the day-to-day life. Fellowship with the family. Your family at home, the family of God. Absolutely. Spend time with people. Get to know them. Moving on from F is A. And for A, I wrote, aim high. Aim high. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. For those in your life blessed enough, and this isn't an egotistical statement, if you bless somebody with the title of family in your life, set high standards for them. Absolutely. As a pastor, I've been spoken against by many people, but I've also been rebuked in love by many people. And there's a big difference when a rebuke comes from a member of the family. First of all, you're not going to dismiss it at face value. If someone was to come in here off the street that I don't know personally and start telling me I'm preaching wrong, I'm not going to be rude, but I'm not going to really accept that. If someone who sits in here every Sunday has a problem with what I'm saying, I am taking that to heart. And we're going to sit down and have a discussion about it. Why? Because I love you. Not that I don't love them, but you know what I mean. And I've had someone come to me and say, Terrell, I expect more from my pastor. And that hurt in a good way. And I said, I am so sorry. Let's work on that. It's okay to set high standards. And do you know what? It's okay to expect perfection. You say, ooh, that's tough. No. It's okay to expect perfection. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's not about setting unattainable gifts or unattainable goals, sorry. But to want, to believe, to prayfully expect the absolute best for the people you love. That's what I mean by expecting perfection. You know, I never really understood. You watch Olympic, we got the Olympics starting here right away. And you watch these athletes in their interviews, and it's like, I'm just hoping for, you know, I'm really working hard. I'm hoping for a top 20 finish. I never understood that when I was a kid. Like, why would you hope for a top 20 finish and not be driving for that first place on every? You might miss. Listen to me. You might miss. But if you hope for a top 20 finish, then you're content with 19th. And then what do you strive for? It's not about setting yourself up to fail. And I know that's how the devil could work in a time like this. But to prayfully hope that everyone you love succeeds at everything they set their minds to. That's what I mean by expecting perfection. The next letter in family is M. And all I wrote here was, the members matter. You matter to the members of the family. You matter to the head of the family. You matter to those you bring into the family. Every single one of you. Acts 10:34 says, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Every single member of this family matters. Everyone is important. Everyone is special. Everyone is unique. The world around you wants to mix you all together into groups and label you and say, this is that group, this is that group, this is that group. They want to rob you of your individuality. They want to steal the uniqueness from you and say, you're just like this group over here. They want to lump you together based on nationalities, races, ages, and now gender identity. But you know what my Bible tells me? Is before I was formed in the womb, God knew me and set me apart. God knew me and set me apart before I was even a fetus. I am therefore very special to my Father. And I should consider myself as such. Every single piece of a puzzle is unique to a specific place, a specific task appointed by the puzzle's creator. So if you feel you don't fit where you are, trust me that the creator has a place for you to slide into that no one else could fit quite as well as you can. And once you do, you will contribute to the overall beauty of the mosaic. And in that sense, you look at a beautiful puzzle and you say, wow, that's a beautiful, beautiful puzzle. But if there is one piece missing out of a 1,000-piece puzzle, that's exactly what you're going to zero in on. Something's missing. something's not quite right. Don't let the family of God go on lacking you. You fit where God designed you to fit to make that thing beautiful. And without you doing what God called you to do, that mosaic is lacking something. And so we move on to I for identity. 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, sorry, that's the wrong one. That was not even close. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, miserable, filthy sinners that God decided to grant mercy to. No, it doesn't say that. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has carried you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Nothing about your identity in Christ considers your past sin, according to the Word of God. God doesn't carry your sin with you. In fact, God forgets your sin. What do you do when you forget something? You leave it behind. Who is responsible for carrying your sinful identity forward? You are. Now, the devil will be chirping in your ear about it. Don't forget this, don't forget this. But that's really all he can do is chirp. If God forgets my sin, I should forget it as well. Your identity is ordained, anointed, called, purposed to be a child of God. No part of your identity has anything to do with past sin. When you're eating a slice of freshly baked bread, ooh, take it out of the oven. Maybe you stop at a slice, I can't. While you're eating that fresh bread, how many of you are thinking to yourselves, oh man, that stalk of wheat that must have been killed for this. It's in the past. It no longer applies. You are a new creation. Don't focus on the past. What was? Focus on and enjoy the now and hope for a greater future. This is one of the biggest wedges in the church today is the difference between identities. The largest gap from those who are free from the old and those still focused on the law. Because these are two very different and dissimilar mindsets. One says, I am free in Christ. The other says, I'm still a slave to sin, but I'm working on it. It's the lack of common identity that can be a cancer to a church family. With no common identity, when facing adversity, you only have yourself to retreat into, looking not to your fellow man, but only to your own desires that causes division. And this is where we get things like, I'll help out, but once I'm not busy anymore, I'll help out. I'd love to have you over to my house, but it's so disorganized. Sometime in the future, we'll do that. Oh, I'd love to give into the offering, but I got too much on my plate right now. But once it's all taken care of, it's always a future once something else happens, I'll be able to give. Next in the letters is L, and I put liability. And turn to James, Matthew, Mark, James, there it is, chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? What must you do? Pray. Start with prayer. I'm not saying don't unburden yourselves on the person beside you, but I told this to someone once. Absolutely come to me for help. Absolutely come to me and discuss scripture. Absolutely let's talk about whatever you want. But pray about it first. Give God a chance to weigh in before you take my opinion. Because maybe I get it wrong. Ooh. I know. You ask my wife. I never get it wrong. But I might. Give God a chance to weigh in first. He might give you the answer you were looking for your whole life. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The family of God, the family sitting in this room around you, should be trustworthy enough that we can go to each other. Hey, we have no problem with pray for me, I'm sick. We have no problem with pray for me, I'm struggling, I need money. We have no problem with pray for me, I'm driving to Edmonton, the roads are terrible. Oi, that's another story in itself. But how often do we go to each other? I am struggling with sin. Pray for me. I don't hear that a lot in churches. And I used to balk at Catholic confession. But until I realized that's a lot closer to Scripture than a lot of people give it credence for. You can come to me, but you can also should also be able to go to the person beside you. Listen, I'm struggling hard with this sin. And to be a trustworthy member of the family of God, you don't go, okay, hey, so-and-so struggling with sin, pray with me. Hey, so-and-so struggling with sin, share it. Hey, so-and-so struggling with sin, make sure everyone on the prayer chain knows. It's not about spreading and slandering and gossiping. It should be no different than, I have a cut on my right hand. Help me with a Band-Aid, please, because I can't do it properly. That's what prayer for each other should be like. And don't read past the main purpose of confessing your sins, so that you may be healed. And ignore the lies of the devil that says, oh, don't bother anyone. Bother me, please. I would rather be annoyed that you're talking to me about your sins. I won't be, I promise. But I would rather be annoyed than have you carry on in that and be struggling and be in turmoil and be in chaos in your heart. Vulnerability can be like an open wound. Your obvious first desire is self-preservation. But exposure can give the other person the option to help clean and sterilize the wound. Like I just said, I can't reach this cut on my back. Help me. Or very often, honey, please scratch my back. I can't reach that spot. Same idea. We are to go to each other, confess our sins. And lastly, the letter Y. Because I think it's very important to concentrate on you. Psalm 139 and verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Probably the hardest thing for most people to grasp is just how important you are to the family. It's so easy to look around the room and say, oh, I love that person's giving heart. I love how that person prays. I love how that guy cooks. You know, it's just, it's so easy to look for greatness in other people and to turn a condescending, critical eye inward. But you know what? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why do you think the devil works so tirelessly to convince you just how worthless you are so you'll go it alone? There is nothing more threatening to the plans of Satan than a child of God walking in their full identity and full authority. He has nothing to come against God. There was a man sitting at home one night and he heard a knock at the door. He opened the door and Jesus was there. And Jesus said, "May I come in?" The man said, "Yes, Lord." And he invited him in and he says, "Let me show you to your room." And he took him to the best room in the house. The biggest bed, it had an ensuite, a walk-in closet, and he said, "Jesus, I want you to know this room is yours. Do whatever you need to in this room. It is yours." And he walked out of that room, closed the door, and was like, "Wow, Jesus is in my house." Later that night, the guy heard a crash at the front door. So he went and looking, and there was the devil throwing rocks at his house. And as soon as he opened the door, the devil burst in and started wrecking the place, turning over furniture, smashing out the lights. He even went through his fridge and ate all his leftovers. He made a mess of the place. And the guy struggled and wrestled and prayed and finally got him out of the house again. And he sat there, sweat dripping, so tired, and said, "I don't believe this. I got Jesus in my house and this is what happens?" So he walked up to Jesus' room, knocked on the door. Jesus answered, "Yes." And he told him the whole story. And what Jesus told the man was, "Well, the devil didn't come in this room. You gave me this room. And I kept it. Protected it." The man repented and said, "Jesus, my house is your house." The next night, the man heard a racket at the door. He woke up from bed and said, "Not again." He walked down the stairs, but Jesus walked in front of him and held his hand up. Jesus opened the door and said, "Yes." The devil said, "Wrong house." Give Jesus your all. Don't segregate Jesus to a specific part of your life. The Sunday me. The Wednesday night me. Because I have a work me, I have a family me, I have my nothing box me. Everything in you should be encompassed in Jesus. Give him full rule and reign and authority in all your life. Because you know what I've realized about Jesus? He's a gentleman and he's very polite. If I come to your house, you say, "Please just sit on this couch and don't do anything else," I'm going to sit on that couch. Jesus will not force his way into a part of your life you've denied him access. Open it up for him. And another thing about being fearfully and wonderfully made, do you realize the supreme odds of you even being born? The supreme odds that your parents met, that your grandparents on each side met, great-grandparents, down the line. The odds of you being here are roughly 1 in 420 trillion. That's a big number. And I was curious what those odds meant. If you were to take a life preserver floaty ring from a swimming pool or on the side of a ship, and you were to fly around the earth blindfolded and randomly drop it in an ocean somewhere, and another person was to randomly fly around the ocean and drop a ball, it would land in that hoop. That's roughly the same odds of you being who you are. Tell me that was not a mistake. Trust me. You're here by design. You're here by choice. Not by the choice of your parents, but by the choice of God who knew you before you even formed in the womb. So whenever the scripture talks about us in a group sense, consider it addressing the entire family of God. Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, "For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." What do you call yourself when you're a member of a household? Family. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christians don't seem to argue about whether or not we're family. I mean, we saw it right before church. We were hugging, shaking hands, probably saying good morning, brother, good morning, sister. That's just Christianity. But I tell you this with no qualms about it. There's nothing the devil can do to separate you from the love of God. There's nothing the devil can do to separate you from each other. Families are not separated. And I use the word family because we're talking about the household of God. We're talking about what you're born into. We're talking about that close-knit, tightly corded group. Families are not divided by what comes at them from the outside. Families are not separated by what comes at them from the outside. Family division always starts where? From within. Pastor Ken MacDonald, who some of you may have known, he told me this story once about how sheep, because he trained sheepdogs in New Zealand. So he told me the story about how when sheep sense fear, sense danger, they clump together as tightly as they can and they just start moving in a big circle. And he says, if a wolf comes and even if it attacks them, it's going to get a large mouthful of fluff. But by the time it goes in for a second bite, that sheep is gone because they cycle in the middle and they just tightly. He says, as long as the sheep stick together, nothing from the outside can get them. But when one gets separated, when one gets segregated, when one gets, dare I say, pushed out, it becomes really vulnerable. The family of God that flocks together is safe. But real threats arise from within to form wedges and offenses to cause division and strife, and this is the only tool the devil can use to separate us. Us. I can be a tool for God, but I can also be deceived into being a tool for the devil. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to stay here for a bit. Excuse me. Verse 16 says this. There are six things which the Lord hates. That's a powerful statement. Be sure when the Bible uses the phrase God hates, that's something you should probably pay pretty close attention to because it's nothing short of huge. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. The first one is haughty eyes. This means people that look down on other people. I am better than you for whatever reason I've conjured up. Knowing that God is not a special respecter of individuals, that he shows partiality, and he calls us all sons and daughters who call on the name of the Savior Jesus in faith. And I will say this, the only time a family member should be looking down on someone is when they're struggling and they're going to offer them a hand. Because we're all on equal footing with God. So what right do I have to look down on you for any reason? Number two is a lying tongue. Simple, if it's not the truth, keep it to yourself. This includes slander. This includes gossip. This includes rumors that you might not even know if it's, oh, I heard this about so-and-so. So what? I don't want to hear it. Pray for that person if you believe they're in trouble. Number three is hands that shed innocent blood. And what I put here was no unborn child has ever committed an act so evil to deserve murder before they're born. If anyone ever preaches to you the glories of abortion, send them to me, please. Number four is a heart that devises wicked plans. Why does Scripture differentiate between committing evil and planning evil? Well, one is an act of sin. One is an expectation of sin to come. Think of that from Christ's perspective for a second. Of what he did to set you free from your sin. And now you're literally planning sin. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. Next week I'm going to do this. Oy. Number five, feet that run towards evil. And if you think about it from this perspective, running towards sin is running away from God. Six, a false witness who spread lies. I find it amazing that in a list of seven things that are an abomination to God, lying is listed twice. I would say it's a pretty big deal. Zip your lip if it's not the truth. God doesn't want you speaking lies, uttering falsehoods. It's just not part of his plan. Why do we as a family tolerate this, though? Lying, slander, gossip. If you need help with that, please ask for help. Confess your sin to another for healing, just like the Bible says. And number seven, one who spreads strife among the brothers. All these are tools the enemy can use, but look close at that last one. One who spreads strife among brothers. If it's strife thrown against the family, against the flock, if it's a lie thrown at you from outside, it can be deflected pretty easily. But when it starts from within, it can be a nasty seed. It's almost like if you look at a good crop of wheat and you plant one poisonous seed right in the middle. If it's not recognized, if it's not dealt with, or in today's vernacular, well, shouldn't we tolerate everything and accept everything? Absolutely not. As people, we tend to talk about a lot of things that separate us, divide us, and we even highlight it. But instead of constantly reiterating problems, why don't we just cut the problems off? Why aren't problems identified, prayed about, taken to the feet of Jesus, and left there? Why is spiritual cancer allowed to remain among us? I'm not asking you guys to identify specific things. I'm talking about the church on the whole here, so please don't take me wrong. But it's important to realize that you cannot deal with spiritual problems with human understanding. Which is why fervent prayer and guidance from the Holy Spirit is not only important, but crucial to the family of God. So ask yourself this, what is it that seeks to separate us? It's not race, it's not wealth, it's not politics. We have a very diverse church. Different socioeconomic statuses, different ethnicities, different nationalities. This doesn't separate us. What is it that does separate us? And I want to ask this. Do any of you know the significance of the number 45,000 as it pertains to global Christianity? If you've never heard that before, I'm going to explain it. 45,000. Remember that. In the world of Islam, there are three denominations. And it's growing like a weed around the world. Why is that? I think we can see an example of that in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God says, they have a common voice. Whatever they decide to do, they're going to accomplish. That is Islam. They have a common voice. Three denominations. Judaism. There are about seven denominations. Hinduism has four different sects. Buddhism has three branches. Christianity has 45,000 denominations worldwide. That is 45,000 reasons to be separate from each other. Oy! Trust me, Satan's goal is not to obliterate us, because he can't. What he can do is sow seeds of strife and dissent in the family of God to cause separation. Because he believes the word of God. Listen to me. Satan believes the word of God. Why? Because it absolutely destroyed him. He knows that Christians with a common conviction, with a common goal, with a common voice are absolutely unstoppable. So he's okay with one church over here, one church over here, one church over here, one church over here, separated by the stupidest things. Well, we do a Christmas dinner, but they did a Thanksgiving dinner. We have to have different churches. People have split up for worse reasons, trust me. The family of God separates based on reasons like authority. Well, who's in charge? Theology, scriptural interpretation, styles of worship, types of music, doctrines, etc. We, and by we I mean the family of God, seem to spend more time looking for what's wrong than focusing on the truth of who Jesus Christ is and that God is exactly who he says he is. It's less about what someone's saying and more about what they said wrong. It's less about what someone's doing and how they're not doing it the way I would do it. And the church of God is content in being separated by these man-made wedges as long as we have our little private congregation. The church of God globally will never be fully united until we realize the worthiness of the manner in which we were called. It wasn't to be separated but united in Christ. A unified church of Christ with one voice would dominate this planet and lay waste to all forms of evil, hatred, and violence. I'm not referring to salvation, or as some people would refer to it, fire insurance, because I believe that's a very personal and intimate process. But I can foresee a lot of different denominations showing up in heaven and going, hey, you're here too? No. Not you. You were a community outreach. I was more focused on the marketplace. How can we be in the same heaven? There'll be laughs in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll end with this. Therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. We are one people, serving one God, in one Spirit, through the sacrifice of one Son, who through one act made one way for us to be separated once and for all from our sins. Through one grace, which is sufficient not for just one sin, but for all of them. We are all family. And put up that thing, would you? Last thing. The picture there. Family matters. This is our theme for this year. The family matters. And what's to do with the family? Amen. Father God, thank you so much for being the head of our family. We couldn't wish for a greater head. We couldn't get a greater head. You are Father God. Though your children may bicker and fight sometimes, Lord, help our hearts be at peace in humility with each other. Help us tolerate the differences from each other so we can be unified in one voice, in one Spirit, in one tone, clarity, sharing the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, with everyone who wants to hear, so that we can be constantly equipping the current family members and bringing new family members into the fold. Father God, let us not be so conceited to think, well, this is the only church where family matters. Help us see strengths in the church world around us. Pray for each other when we perceive weaknesses and have the humility and strength to go to each other when we're struggling. Thank you, Father. In your gracious name I pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for your patience. I know I went a little long, but God bless you so richly. Hug someone from the family. If anyone needs prayer, we'll be here, but God bless you guys so richly.